And welcome to another edition of Book Talk. I'm Stephen Ussery, and I'm delighted to welcome Linda Williams-Jackson to the program today. Linda has made many contributions to the Chicken Soup for the Soul series, and today we'll be talking about her debut novel, Midnight Without a Moon. And while the book is for readers ages 10 and up, it deals with the all-too-dangerous realities of growing up African-American in the Jim Crow South of the 1950s. Midnight Without a Moon opens in July of 1955 in the community of Stillwater in LaFleur County, Mississippi. I could only find a Stillwater Bayou on the map. Is that roughly where it's supposed to be?
Ironically, I came up with the name Stillwater, and then I looked on the map after I was deep into the novel and actually found that Stillwater Bayou, and yes, it is in the location of where I've placed the fictional Stillwater, so I did not plan it that way, but it just happened.
How did you come to pick that part of LaFleur County?
Because that's where the Emmett Till murder happened. And I'm familiar with a little town called Slaughter or Slater. I'm not sure the pronunciation, but I used to pass through it on my way to college at Mississippi State. And I knew it was in the vicinity, so that's the little town that I had in mind when I created Stillwater.
Now, where are you originally from?
I'm from Rosedale, and it's probably about 50 miles west of Money, Mississippi.
Mm-hmm. Pretty close to the river over that way.
Yes, right on the river, yes.
Now, the narrator is Rosalie Carter, and she's 13. When did Rosalie's voice first come to you?
I guess when I started writing the manuscript. I do have an older cousin who is probably about 70. I'm not sure of her age. And her mother did leave her in the Delta to live with my grandparents back in the 50s and 60s, probably in the 50s, yes. As a child, she was left behind with an older brother, not with a younger brother. And even today, she still talks about that. And I often wonder how she really felt about it. So even though Rose is fictional, I just thought about the situation with my cousin and how, even though she says she was happy that she was raised in the South, she feels like it made her a better person that she was raised by my grandparents. I could tell that there was just still some unhappiness there about having been left like she was. And her mother didn't marry a rich man and take care of his children, but she did leave my cousin and her brother to be raised by my grandparents on a cotton plantation, and she did take her younger children with her. And I can still see, after all these years, even though my cousin says it doesn't bother her, I can still see the pain of having been left behind.
That would be a lot of hurt to be able to let go of.
Yes.
As you mentioned, she has a younger brother, Fred Lee. They live with their maternal grandparents. And how did the mother decide to leave them with her parents and go with a different family?
It was quite common. I actually have a niece who was raised with me, because when my sister married, my sister is 18 years older than I am, and when she married, she left my niece with us and she went to live with her husband. And I remember reading Clifton Talbert's book, Once Upon a Time When We Were Colored, and he mentioned how he was raised by his grandparents because his mother married, and it just wasn't what you did back then. If a young woman had a child and then she decided to marry, that child was often left with the grandparents and not taken to live with the new family or the new spouse. And I wasn't aware of it until I read Clifton Talbert's book. And then that's when all the pieces started falling into place. And I thought about the children who were being raised by grandparents. And I looked back and saw that, oh, okay, most often their mothers had married and they left them to be raised by the grandparents. It was just what they did.
It's such a different time. And for people our age, to look now at the 50s and say, this is now historical fiction,
yes,
is a bit of a strange feeling, too.
Yes, yes.
Almost to add a little bit of insult to injury in their family situation, their mom distances herself from them, not only by living, but also having her new stepchildren call them auntie and uncle.
I'm so glad you picked up on that. She was also trying to make herself feel better for having had them so young. And so when she marries Mr. Pete and takes on this new role as his wife and as the mother of his children, she's trying to erase her past and pretend that Rose and Fred Lee are her siblings and not her children. So she's having her new children call them aunt and uncle.
And we think about it, she's in her late 20s at this point.
Yes.
I mean, it's not like she's a woman in her 40s trying to start anew. She's really, yes. In America, a lot of people start having children around
yes,
that time.
Yes, she's a young woman, and she has these children that are basically teenagers. So, hey, why not just pretend they're my siblings instead of my children? And, yes, that's the reason she's having them call aunt and uncle.
And I guess if there's any positive spin to be put on it for Rosalie and Fred Lee, that it makes them feel a little bit more mature and that they should feel a little bit more grown up because of that.
Hmm.
If there's any positive you can take away from
okay.
it.
Okay, I'll take that. Also, that's another common thing that happened. I don't know if it's a Southern thing or if it was just something that happened in the African-American community. Girls, the older girl in the family was often called sister. We call my oldest sister, sister. I have a lot of cousins who are called sister. And I also have male cousins who are called brother. So it's the oldest daughter in the family is sister is what she's called. The oldest son in the family is called brother. And I remember when I was about 10 or 11 and my grandmother started calling me sister, I just didn't like it. Just admittedly, I just didn't like when she called me that. So I think that's why I have Rose not liking the fact that her mother is starting to call her sister.
We find out that Rosalie is a very bright young person. She's the narrator of the story. But you also tell us there's one test she can't pass, the paper bag test. She has a darker complexion mm-hmm. than a lot of her relatives do. Mm-hmm. And that puts her in a position where she feels mistreated by her family because she has a darker complexion.
Yes. I guess I could tell a little bit of my own history. I was a bright child, made all A's, but I couldn't pass the paper bag test. Not that there was much that I could do about it. I do recall, you know, in the narrative, Rose tries to lighten her skin. That was something that I did as a child because that's what everybody else was doing. And I would see these people using these skin lightening creams, and their complexions would turn a shade lighter. And as a child, I kept thinking, well, if I sneak and use it, then maybe I can lighten my skin too. And you're right about not being able to pass that paper bag test. It was always a stigma. I graduated top of my class, and my mother had all of our graduation pictures lined on the wall. And I recall a relative from the north stopping by one day, and she looked at the pictures on the wall, and one of my sisters is a lighter complexion than I am. And she pointed at my sister, who has the lighter complexion, and of course she wore glasses too, and asked my mom, is that the really smart one? And I was sitting there in the living room when she said that, and my mom pointed at me and said, no, Linda's the smart one. And I just saw this look on my relative's face like she couldn't believe that the dark child was the smart child, because I don't know if people just didn't associate a darker complexion with someone who would be bright. So I don't know what else to say about that.
It's just so difficult that facing the obvious racism from the white community at the time in America and in Mississippi, and then to have your own relatives and your own community to say that you're even second class amongst us.
Yes, yes.
And it's such a difficult situation for a young person to be in, or anybody.
Yes.
Also, with the expectations of women being much different in that time as well, they weren't expected to be as academically achieving as
yes.
men.
And I think that hasn't stopped. We're always surprised. Take the movie Hidden Figures. It's a phenomenon because these are black women who were into computers when computers weren't cool. And it's not to be expected because they, one, are black, and two, women. But when you think about it, we all are created equal, whether we are black or white, Asian, whether we are male or female. We're all created equal. We all have the same capacity to think, to reason, to achieve. But historically, women have been placed at a lower level than men. Minorities have been placed at a lower level than whites. But when you look at the big picture, we shouldn't be surprised that an African-American female can be as smart as a white male. That should not surprise us.
Well, I've actually seen some recent studies that shows that women are better at computational math on average than men are. So, I mean, it should almost be expected that they would be better than
men. But sadly, we don't. we don't expect that. We're surprised. It's a big deal. I mean, even the research haven't shown that. It's still a surprise to us. Oh, women are better at math than men. And we should stop being surprised at that.
Now, at the very beginning of the story, Rosalie is delivering eggs to a local lady who has quite a reputation for her abilities, Ms. Addy.
Yes. Well, Ms. Addy is, if I'm remembering correctly, almost 102 years old. And she has delivered most of the babies in the community. She's a midwife. And Ms. Addy can see things that other people can't see. I did actually have to change that a little bit from the original version. She was more of a soothsayer in the original version of the manuscript. And I toned it down a bit and just had her have a reaction when she sees Hallelujah. And I created the whole house scene from a memory of my own great-grandmother on my father's side. I only went to her house once, but I was so shocked to see a tree stump in the middle of her living room. It was just there. I don't know now, thinking back on the memory, whether or not the house was built around the tree stump or whether or not someone, I mean, I don't think someone brought a tree stump in and made it into a coffee table. But if my memory serves me right, she had a tree stump growing right in the middle of her living room floor. And also the Miss Addy scene comes from a time when I was staying with my older sister and we went to visit her father's great aunt. And her father's great aunt started having a vision right there while we were sitting there talking to her. And it was the scariest thing. One of the scariest things I've ever encountered is to have to sit in the presence of an older person and they have a vision like that. So
was it like she was having a seizure? Did it seem like that?
No, she was actually recounting a story of someone who had been hexed by voodoo. And she was telling the story of what happened to this lady. And as she told the story, it was almost as if she herself fell into a trance. It was just scary to hear her tell that story. So that was kind of where I got the scene with Miss Addy and her almost falling into a trance and making the prediction that something was going to happen in Mississippi.
Now, on her way to Miss Addy's, she faces the up-close personal racial violence. Mm-hmm. When those young men drive by on the pickup truck.
Mm-hmm. I think I just had that opening scene to create tension, to just show the fear that people actually lived with. And I wanted to show that right up front, that potentially walking down the road could endanger her. And I mean, we walked up and down the road a lot when I was growing up. We lived out in the country and we never had any fear. But in 1955, by the summer of 1955, a lot had changed. A lot was happening. The political scene was tense. It was a year after Brown versus Board of Education. The White Citizens Council started up in 1954, right after that. So you had some racial tensions. You had a little bit of harmony. As long as people stayed in their place, there was harmony. But anyone who got out of their place, it was disharmony. And Ricky Turner is that person who wants to make sure people stay in their place. So let's just give them a little scare every now and then to keep them in their place. And that's where that scene comes from.
And so the richer whites in the community can use the poorer whites in the community to be their muscle, essentially, and enforcing the social order.
You said it, I didn't.
Well, it's true enough.
Yes, history, when you look back in history and you read all the documentation, that's basically what everyone says.
Now, when she gets back home, she lives with her grandparents, and Ma Pearl mm-hmm. is her grandmother. And we have to remember, she's probably around 50 years old. when this is happening. Mm-hmm. And she tells Rosalie that she has to work out in the cotton fields that day, and Rosalie is just not happy at all.
Right. I did work in the field one summer. I've been wanting to do that for a long time. It was the summer that I turned 14. My brothers worked in the fields every summer, and they made money. You know, it wasn't a sharecropping thing back in the early 70s. They actually were paid. So it was something that I wanted to do in the summer because I wanted to earn money, too. And I did. I had the opportunity, and I just remember that very first day. It was so hard, and I knew then that's why she didn't want us to do it. It was just hard. You're out in the heat, walking up and down a cotton field with a heavy hoe, looking for weeds. When I did it, I kept thinking, there has to be a better way than this. It was just hard labor, and that's what Rose doesn't want. She doesn't want to have to endure that hard labor of just spending an entire day from sun up until sunset walking in a cotton field. It's hard labor.
Now, she's not going to be able to help in the house, and it's a terrible reason why she needs to help her grandfather out in the field.
Yes. You know, it's fiction, so that means I'm sitting there creating a story. And in this opening scene, that morning when she is asked to go to the field, I know something bad has happened. And something has happened to a young man, and his family can't work that day. And that's what sends Rose to the field. And we think about the whole political climate of African Americans registering to vote. Not voting. Just to register to vote could get you killed. And Ma Pearl is talking to herself that morning. She's angry because the young people don't know what they're talking about. They're saying they have a right to vote. And she's saying, we don't have a right to do anything but live free and die. And Rose is thinking, we're not free, because she never told her grandmother about the incident with Ricky Turner. So she's thinking, we're not even free to walk down the road. So it's just to create the atmosphere of how dark the time was when you couldn't register to vote. You were in fear for just walking down the road and someone might want to prove themselves to you or teach you a lesson because you were caught walking on the road alone. It was a dark time. And the thing is, even with what happened to him, the next day, his family is right back out there having to work. There is no time to sit around the house and grieve. You go back to work the next day.
And Ma Pearl's approach, she doesn't want to rock the boat.
Yes.
She knows how dangerous things are.
Yes.
And so when her daughter Belle comes home from St. Louis with her boyfriend Monty, and they are wanting to register people to vote, working with the NAACP, she's angry at them, but obviously it's based in fear of what kind of reprisals might come their way.
Yes, some of it is, and some of it is just complacency. I've always wanted to write this book, but what sparked me to really go ahead and write it was reading a book by Vernon Jordan called Vernon Can Read. In the 50s is when he went off to college, and he mentioned how he was an accidental civil rights lawyer. The civil rights movement was not on his mind. It was not on his family's mind. He states in his book that we were going about our business. We were living our own version of the American dream. We weren't concerned about what white people did or did not let black people do. And that's the atmosphere of what's going on with Ma Pearl and Papa. They feel that they're in a good place. They're not slaves.
Papa's a foreman for the Robinsons.
Yes. They have a decent house. It's not a slave shack, even if it is a sharecropper shack. They have plenty to eat. They have Miss Robinson's cast-off furniture. They have clothes. So what is there to complain about?
Being killed for no reason whatsoever
but,
on a whim.
But if you don't rock the boat, you won't get killed. And that's their mentality. But then that summer, a young boy from Chicago is not registering to vote. He's not talking about the NAACP. he supposedly flirted with the white woman, and he is lynched. So you cannot rock the boat, and you can still be killed.
With all the wrongness and evilness that went into the murder of Emmett Till, we've learned recently again that even that was based on a lie.
Well, the trial, when she lied was at the trial, as far as we know. Actually, according to what I've researched, she did not tell her husband about the incident. It was her plan that she would not even mention this incident. Supposedly, other people told her husband that a boy from Chicago said something to your wife, supposedly. Now, according to my research, she did come to the house that night, and her husband asked her if this is the one. And, of course, when she went on that witness stand, we now know what we knew then, or they knew then, that she fabricated most of the story. But if you also go back and look at the research where they have interviewed some of the jurors later, some of them said that the reason that they acquitted is because of the lawyers putting a doubt in their mind that the body in the river was not Emmett Till's. So some of the jurors are saying it wasn't Carol Bryant's testimony, but it was the fact that the lawyers created a shadow of a doubt and said that body did not belong to Emmett Till. So, yes, everything was based on hearsay, lies on the witness stand, and just the whole, I don't know what to call it, just wanting to not make them have to pay for a crime that you know they committed.
Mm-hmm.
Lawyers wanting to win a case. I mean, a whole lot of factors can go into that, but none of it justifies the killing of a boy, even if he was the size of a grown man. None of it, nothing justifies his murder. Nothing. And even as Ms. Bryan has said in the book, nothing that boy did, nothing can justify the way he was killed. Nothing. Or just being killed, period. Nothing can justify that. Whether he whistled at her, whether he grabbed her, even if he kissed her, nothing. And, of course, we know none of that is true. But even if so, nothing can justify the way he was lynched and the mutilation of his body. Nothing except anger. That's all it boiled down to, a bunch of anger. And that anger directed at a 14-year-old boy.
If there's a bit of brightness in the book, it comes through Hallelujah Jenkins. And as much as Rose Lee despairs over her situation, Hallelujah Jenkins is the local minister's son, and he has a positive, upbeat attitude toward life.
Yes. Hallelujah is a boy who's going places. He's bright-eyed and just, he can see himself in the future. He's projecting himself into the future, and he wants to be the first Negro to do this or the first Negro to do that. He has his role models. He represents for Rose, or motivates Rose. He's that bright spot in her life. He's the person who gives her the information that she needs. He's the person that keeps her upbeat. Yet he himself is going to start feeling a little bit defeated in the second book. And it will be Rose who will have to remind him of who her hero is and who he is, and that, you know, she's going to have to help him come back to that spot of brightness and, you know, remember, you're Hallelujah Jenkins, you're a boy who's going places, and you can't let this get you down. But in book two, there will be some things that will just get Hallelujah down to the point where he wants to give up and walk away, and Rose will help him like he's helped her.
And Hallelujah has a crush on Rose's elder cousin, Queen, who's 15, and she thinks she's all that.
Yes, she does. Having a pretty face and a light complexion, not to pick on anybody, but back in the day, that would give you reason to think you're all that, especially if you're pampered by your grandparents somewhat. You're not forced to work because, you know, can't go out there in the cotton fields with a complexion like that. You wouldn't be able to handle the heat, or, you know, you don't want to mess up that pretty complexion. So we don't send her out in the field, and Yes, she has a superiority complex, and she's not thinking about Hallelujah Jenkins and what he has to offer. Plus, he's younger, so she's just ignoring him. And Hallelujah has a crush on her because that's representative of what went on also in the black community. Guys tend to crush on the girls with a lighter complexion.
Hallelujah's father is a preacher, and that's the Missionary Baptist Church.
Yes.
And then you also mentioned the AME Church and the Kojic Church of God in Christ Church, because when we hear about the role the church played in civil rights, we think of it as one massive thing, whether it's like the Roman Catholic Church, but it's a number of different denominations. How did those denominations see each other back in the 50s?
Not real sure about that answer, how they saw each other. But I guess I can just give you my perspective. The Baptist Church was somewhere between, I think, the AME Church and the Kojic Church. The Kojic Church, we know, were really strict. From my memory, even in the 70s and 80s, they went to church every night. That's what I remember. The ladies' heads were always covered. They always wore dresses. And they were just holier than everybody else. They literally went to church every night. The AME Church, I thought, was a quieter church than the Baptist Church. And that might be a misconception on my part. A friend has corrected me and said that the AME Church is not as quiet in their worship as I thought they were. But that's always been my impression, that the AME Church was a little quieter in worship than the Missionary Baptist Church. I didn't actually go to church myself until the summer I turned 10. And it was a real shock for me because my first experience with church was a summer revival and going to the mourner's bench and to see people shouting and falling all over the pews and getting the Holy Ghost, as they say it, was a really shocking experience. And I don't envision the AME church that way. And like I said, it could just be ignorance on my part and not knowing a whole lot about the AME Church. But the difference is in the worship, and the Kojic churches are much, much stricter than the Baptist Church. You can get away with a whole lot of things in the Baptist Church. My pastor, current pastor, will always make remarks from the pulpit about, you know, so-and-so was a Baptist because of this or that, and he's really referencing the fact that as a Baptist, you tend to get away with a lot more stuff than if you were Kojic.
Was it strict enough that when you were growing up, they still talk bad about secular music and that you weren't supposed to listen to blues and soul and everything?
Okay. Well, as I said, I did not come from a church-going family. So the summer I turned 10, I asked to go to church, and I got baptized that summer. And right before I got baptized, I remember being on the porch, and I was dancing. Because I thought that because I'm about to get baptized, I just thought it would just go away. Like, you wouldn't know how to dance anymore. Or, yeah, you're not supposed to listen to secular music anymore. And one of my older brothers came out to the porch and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Nothing." He said, "You were dancing. And you know you're not supposed to do that anymore." And he wasn't baptized. Matter of fact, this particular older brother has never been to church except to funerals. He still doesn't go to church. But he was correcting me because I was dancing. Well, a little bit later that year, some older girls would come and pick me up and take me to church. And the shocking thing was when I got into their car and we were heading to church, they had secular music playing. And I was shocked because I didn't think we were supposed to do that anymore. So in my young mind, I thought that, yeah, once you get baptized, you're supposed to give up everything. You're not supposed to listen to secular music or dance anymore. Now, perhaps in the Kojic Church, that might be true. But from my experience in the Baptist Church, no, it has not been true. And it's still not true today.
In my Baptist Church in the 70s and 80s, dancing was definitely a no-no.
Okay. It probably was, but that doesn't mean that people gave it up. Yeah. In my mind, that's what I thought. You're supposed to stop dancing, right? You're supposed to stop listening to certain music. But I was around teenagers.
Mm-hmm.
So these were teenage girls who were giving me a ride to church. So that's to be expected. Perhaps it had been some older women that I was riding to church with, I wouldn't have heard the secular music.
I was riding to church with my grandma and my great uncle Lemuel.
Okay, so no, you are not going to hear any secular music in that vehicle.
You mentioned book two. When can we expect that, and what's the title?
The title is A Sky Full of Stars, and it will publish on January 2nd, 2018. So I'm excited about it.
In the acknowledgments, you talk about you've written for quite some time, but this is the first time you've gotten something published. Did something feel different when you were writing the story as opposed to all the other stories you've written in the past?
The only thing that was really different for me in writing of this story is that I knew it was very personal. It was so personal that I didn't allow my critique partners and beta readers to read it. I let people read like the first seven chapters, and after that, I didn't let anybody read it until after I had already sent the manuscript out to agents. It's really personal. It exposes a lot of darkness that, as we both said, that not only went on among black and white, but black and black, such as the colorism and being judged based on the darkness of your skin, or, you know, the domestic abuse that occurred within the community, the violence, the alcoholism. And I know some of these things are really dark for this to be a middle grade novel, but those are things that I experienced as a child, watching family members suffer at the hands of violent spouses, having a neighbor who I saw the violence for myself, and just the scariness of being a child, not knowing whether or not this woman would survive this marriage, like really being scared that this man would kill this woman. And I can recall that even from as young as age 7 and 8, being really scared for a neighbor who ended up dying from another sickness. But I was always afraid that she might die at the hands of her husband. And even one of my own sisters, I just recall being very afraid for her. And I was afraid of her husband because he was an alcoholic and he was a violent man. A friend of mine asked me about guns, because she grew up around guns. And I told her I have such a fear of guns, because I do recall my brother-in-law and my sister fighting over a gun and being so afraid that the gun would just go off and shoot somebody. So even though it's dark for middle grade, there are a lot of children who have to witness domestic violence, who have to witness alcoholism, and who suffer at the hands of abusive family members, whether that abuse is physical or emotional. It's something real that children have to deal with every day.
And you don't shy away from those tough topics. And while there's no cursing in the book, there are plenty of racial epithets.
Yes. I was hesitant. And actually, when I first started writing, I did have middle grade in mind. But I realized I wanted to touch upon some darker themes. So then I started writing for adults and young adults as opposed to a middle grade audience. But when the book sold, two editors said they wanted to market it to a middle grade audience. So there were some things that got toned down. But at that point, we decided that we would not totally tone down everything. We would keep the book authentic to the time and place, which means the racial epithets. There has been some criticism to that. And as I was writing, I did go back and look at some John Grisham, Catherine Stockett, just some of the other Southern writers and who have written that time and place. And, you know, it was there. And even Roll of Thunder, Hear My Cry, which is a middle grade novel written by a former Mississippian, Mildred Taylor, who was born in Mississippi but not raised. And it's a middle grade novel, and it does have, you know, the racial overtones in it. She didn't shy away from it either. And of course, that book was written, I think, in the 60s. But it's still true, even though we want to be politically correct today. I just think it's true to the novel to keep that in there.
It is a work of fiction, but everything in there is true.
Everything in there is true. Yes. Yes.
Well, Linda, I want to thank you so much for stopping by today. It's been a pleasure speaking with you.
Well, thank you for inviting me. I have really enjoyed having this conversation with you.
Linda Williams-Jackson is the author of Midnight Without a Moon, and it's published by HMH Books for Young Readers. I'm Stephen Usery, and this is Book Talk.
Thank you for joining us today. Book Talk is recorded in the studios of WIPL in Memphis, Tennessee. If you have any questions or comments, you can email us at WIPLFM@gmail.com or write to us at Book Talk, care of WIPL, 3030 Poplar Avenue, Memphis, Tennessee, 38111, or call us at 901-415-2752. You can find information on upcoming tapings and broadcasts of Book Talk, as well as download podcasts at our blog, WIPLFMBookTalk.blogspot.com.
This recording of Book Talk is licensed under the Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 license for the United States. You are free to share, copy, distribute, or display and perform this work. But there are restrictions. Nothing in this license impairs or restricts WIPL's moral rights. Thank you for listening to Book Talk.